Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, Episode 49.
Is everybody in the world going to die before someone finds the answer?
Do I have to remind you that theory is the beginning of the solution?
What are we up against? Is it a dangerous thing?
All I've ever known to be true is a lie.
I didn't say it would be easy. I just said it would be the truth. I believe this is going to be our finest hour.
Welcome to Searching the Scriptures with Watchman Alexander, where we break away from religious systems and man-made dogma to learn the Word of God from an independent Hebraic perspective. And now your host, the prophecy buff who tackles the tough stuff, Alexander Lawrence.
Hello and shalom. This is Watchman Alexander.
And this is Terry Arnold.
And this is part two of a show that we started last time about the Tower of Babel. What all happened there and what happened thousands of years later to reverse it, or at least to begin the reversal.
Yeah.
So we're going to talk a little bit more about that because there's a ton of stuff that we can cover on this topic and we got to get through at least most of it.
Yes, yes.
Well, I don't know where to begin exactly. So I'm going to refer back to something Terry said last time, which was that what happened in the book of Acts on the day of Pentecost after Yeshua was resurrected was a reversal of what happened at Babel.
Yes.
And I absolutely agree with that. He mentioned, you know, that this was essentially the unifying of the tongues, taking away the barriers of language, which is what had been put in place at Babel. In addition to that, though, I noticed a few other parallels. So we had the fire coming down on the disciples that day, tongues of fire from heaven. And you might think, oh, we didn't see that at Babel. But actually, that happened at Babel. It just doesn't describe it that way. But what it does say is that God, with his counsel, descended from heaven to go down to the tower. Let me refer back to that passage.
I'm faintly remembering. I think one of the extra biblical texts might have been very explicit in talking about the fire as well. Did you catch that?
No, but I'll go take a look again in Jubilees.
Yeah, I'll look on the side here.
It's Genesis 11:5 that says, Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men had built. So he came down, but just before this he had said, come, let us go down to the angelic host. Not the host, excuse me, but the council. Actually, I take that back. It's two verses later. In Genesis 11:7 it says, come, let's go down. And they're confused, their language. So the spirits are fire. They're also wind. But we see them represented as both in Scripture in various instances. But most certainly, God himself is always represented as very fiery and bright. And the highest angels are described likewise, like gleaming bronze and fire and lightning. Those kinds of things are used to describe the spirits. So when they came down, that was essentially fiery spirits descending upon people on the earth. And then there was also a rushing wind. Now, you don't see this in Genesis, but you see it in Jubilees. Jubilees states that God sent a whirlwind against the tower. And that was in Jubilees chapter 10, verse 26. It says, the Lord sent a mighty wind against the tower and overthrew it upon the earth. Likewise, in Acts chapter 2, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind.
That's right.
And then we also have the location being interesting because Babel was a place where they were trying to touch heaven. They were trying to connect with the heavens with this tower at Babel. And Jerusalem, where Pentecost took place, was a place where God had ordained that heaven and earth would touch. That was where he came down and manifested at the temple on the Mount Zion. So, and that still is, regardless of whether there's a temple there, that location is where he's put his name. And so that is a connection point to heaven. So we have the location being a parallel as well. And then finally, it's an overthrow. So specifically in Jubilees, we're told that because God overthrew the tower there. They actually named that place Overthrow. So it was not called Babel. The whole region down there was named Babel. The name of Shinar after that point was known as Babel, but they specifically named the location of the tower Overthrow. And overthrowing the system, the religious system that the Jews, which had been really in some ways infected by Babylon, that is what happened when Yeshua was resurrected. And he overthrew all of this tradition and all of these regulations that men had come up with. The Babylonian infection of that religious system was overturned for anybody who entered into the kingdom of God at that point. So those are the parallels I see. If anybody else sees any, let us know. Write to us or say something when I post this on social media. Just say something in the comments, because if there are more parallels, I would love to see them.
Yeah, yeah. And just to clarify that last part, for our listeners, Alex is not a replacement theology kind of person.
That's correct.
So he doesn't mean that that Jews were overthrown and replaced by the church or anything like that, just in case somebody might misunderstand what was meant there.
Thanks. Yeah, we are grafted into Israel. We're not replacing them. But it's unfortunately true that the Jewish religious system became something different than the Hebrew religion that existed before the exile to Babylon. There was a kind of a transition period there, I think, where the old ways were still strong for a while. The traditional and correct ways were strong for a while after the return from exile. But then when the Greeks especially came in and took over, things started to really go south. And you ended up with a very different religion than what God had intended by the time Yeshua shows up on the scene.
Right. And we got that picture really well, since fire is what's being used, since that's what we talked about. And it's a purifying fire, right? It's one that cleanses and that gets out the impurities of what was there before. And so that's really what's meant there by talking about it being overthrown in this case for Acts 2 specifically.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So having seen that, which is just awesome. I want to glorify God that he works in these ways.
Yeah,
it's incredible that he has everything planned out like this. But let's go back to ancient history, to the Genesis account and the Jubilees account of the tower. And let's talk a little bit. But actually, before I do that, just one more thing that pops into my head. We need to wait. Sorry, I'll keep it short. We need to wait for God to fix the curses that we're under.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that goes for other curses as well, not just the division of the languages, but things like death. And this is where I take it into eschatology. That's what we're here for, so let's do it. we are going to be tempted at some point to use advanced technology, maybe advanced spiritual arts, arcane arts, to try and give ourselves eternal life, or at least very, very long life, using techniques that are not kosher, combining our genetics with the genetics of foreign creatures, or just somehow modifying the code from scratch, using things like robotics and advanced computer technologies to potentially even store our consciousness, like if that's even a thing. But there is some research going into using quantum computing to replicate brains, replicate a human brain, maybe even make one that's faster and better than a human brain, and then being able to transfer somebody's brain patterns into that. Mm-hmm. So I don't know how they're going to go about it, but they're, because of all the talk about the singularity, there is a push to solve the problem of death within the next few decades or several decades. So we're probably not going to be able to take part in any of that, because it's not going to be done in a kosher way or a clean way. And so we need to wait for God to give us eternal life. He will fix that curse in his good timing, and it won't come with any negative side effects, which man's attempts always do.
Yeah. And just to add to that, when we wait, when we wait on the Lord anytime, it's never sitting on your hands doing nothing. That kind of mentality has certainly in the conversation of eschatology or end time stuff always been present in there. It's something that Paul had to deal with the Thessalonians. There was a lot of people who just stopped working because they like, we're waiting on Jesus to come back. And so we're not going to work anymore. We're just going to try to be faithful by waiting for him to come back. And he had to address that in the church of Thessalonica. And we've had plenty of people who say, you know, Jesus is returning on this or that day. And so waiting for them becomes the same thing where they kind of sit on their hands. No, God wants us to be active when we're waiting. It's not a simple wait and see kind of thing, but it's a doing what he put in front of you, doing the work that you see before your eyes type of waiting. So not one where we just only sit still or sit on our, specifically sitting on our hands and not taking action where we see wrongs that need to be righted in the world. You know, if someone has, we're talking about Babel right now, there's a confusion of language, right? So many of our arguments and conflicts in mankind have to do with arguments about language and what stuff means and meaning of words and all of these things. We're supposed to be peacemakers in the midst of those things and not where we say, oh, we just wait for Jesus to fix the fact that we disagree about this or that thing. It's not that kind of waiting. So just to make that clear.
Yeah, very good. Since we talked about the division of tongues, I thought I'd ask you, Terry, are you aware that there are numerous legends in ancient cultures around the world of languages being divided?
You know what? No, I've heard a lot about flood stories being popular throughout ancient legends and things like that, but not about the division of tongues. That I've never heard.
There probably are more flood stories than there are stories of the division of tongues. There are quite a few flood stories in the ancient world, but we still do have a good number. And I've got a book here called Tower of Babel by Bodhi Hodge. Mm-hmm. Towards the back of that book, he lists 23 different references in different cultures, from the Aztecs to the Wasania in East Africa to Polynesia, Sumerians as the earliest civilization, the Greeks, the Inca, Mexico, India, I mean, just all over the place.
Wow.
Let me read you one. Like, here's the one from East Africa. It says, "That of old, all the tribes of the earth knew only one language, but that during a severe famine, the people went mad and wandered in all directions, jabbering strange words, and so the different languages arose."
Interesting.
Yeah, so he's got a quote for each one of these things. It's a great chart. Highly recommend looking at it. It's really good evidence. I don't understand how the scientific world just completely ignores these kinds of things, like the flood legends. They don't ignore it. They excuse themselves from it. They brush it away.
Alternative by saying, facts, man. Have you heard?
Yeah. Yeah, they say it all came from a single story that was created in Sumeria, and it just spread from there. So it's just a really good story that people like to tell.
Ironically, I partially agree with that statement.
Well, yeah, I mean, it kind of is how it happened. Like, everybody spread out from there. So
yeah, the Sumerians, and I want to make sure I get this right, and you can correct me on this because you're more up on the ancient cultures than I am. Sumerians, like, that's highly associated with Babylonian culture, right? If I'm not mistaken.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, are you talking about Neo-Babylon?
No, not Neo-Babylon. Old school Babylon.
What came out of Babel? Like, we know very little about the proto-civilization. That existed at the time of the tower in the city of Babel. And then Neo-Babylon, which came, I'm going to say, like, 1500 years later, maybe, it was really an amalgamation of Sumerian, which, you know, you'll see called Chaldean most of the time.
Yeah, Chaldees, yeah.
That and Akkadian and Persian influences and the Medes and other cultures to the east of Mesopotamia.
Yep. That's it.
Anyway, where do we go from here?
Good question. Okay, so the last time we actually read through the Tower of Babel, we started talking through specific points. And I think we actually talked very generically as an overview.
Let's talk about the dates for just a minute.
That was actually where my mind was headed after you said that last thing. I was thinking about specifically when Abram comes along, right? Because that's what is about to be introduced in verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, for chapter 11 is introducing Abram. And we had said before, hey, we need to understand that these timelines overlap. We think very generation, short generation in our day, we miss that when it's telling you this person lived this long and that long, that actually this Tower of Babel incident is not long before Abram, or at least around his days when he's about to. I think it's like within 50 years, 50 something years. And I could verify that, I think, I have my Seder Olam downstairs, I think.
I think it depends on what timeline you're looking at.
Yeah.
There are going to be people that claim that one way or the other is corrupted. And I haven't been able to come to any conclusion on that yet. There are good arguments on various sides. And I just haven't seen any hard evidence yet. But let's step back. We'll get to the timing of Abraham, but let's actually step back and give people context in terms of the beginning of the tower itself, when the city of Babel was started. And that would be, actually, let's go back a step further even. Let's talk about the flood.
okay.
And then we're not going to be able to give you clear answers. I'm just going to tell you right now, you're going to be confused because there are multiple timelines depending on what text you're using. If you use the Masoretic text, which came later in history, it's going to tell you one thing. If you look at the Septuagint, it'll tell you something else. Sometimes the Samaritan Pentateuch tells you something else. And then Jubilees is going to tell you yet another thing. Sometimes they overlap at certain dates, and other times they don't. They diverge quite a bit. So the flood date given by Jubilees is 1308 AM. And when I say AM, I mean Anno Mundi, which is year of the world. So from the beginning, from creation of the world until the flood, there were 1,308 years. But the Masoretic text says it was 1,656 years. So that's a difference of about 350 years. And the Septuagint is way different. It gives us 2,256 AM for the flood. That results in wildly different timelines when you look at all of history. From there into the tower, well, I don't know the exact interval there, but I can tell you that the building of the Tower of Babel in the Book of Jubilees was in the year 1589 AM. And Genesis actually concurs with that. So, and I think it's Usher's chronology that says that it's 1597 AM that the tower was built. So he would have been relying on the Masoretic text of the Old Testament for that. So that's interesting that Jubilees and the Masoretic agree on that particular date. It's just off by 1 year.
For those of you who are more critical of extra-biblical texts, you should know that the Masoretic and the Septuagint, both of those are used, depending on your translation of your regular Bible, just the regular canon, there are different ones for that. If you say, for instance, the Book of Genesis in general.
Oh. You have to take the tyke for a minute.
Yeah. Give me about 5 minutes to put him down. We'll leave the recording on. Yes.
All right, I'll just pause it.
Okay, so yeah, that is important for our listeners to remember that both the Masoretic and the Septuagint sometimes get used for specific texts, especially like Genesis and things like that. Depending on which translation you use, which one they prefer. Sometimes you'll just have a footnote that says which one is being used. But that's particularly important when we're talking end times, because there are some end times, some end times things that are related to the year and the date that we're currently on. We talk about this 700 year gap, I think, with between Septuagint and is it the Jubilees? Is it 700 years between those guys?
something like that. Yeah.
I mean, if you use the day is 1,000 years principle, right? Which we've talked about before with the millennia. The sixth millennium is what we're waiting on in the end for the end time stuff to really kick off and heat up at the very least. You're talking year 6000 AM, right? And if it's, we're off by like 700 years, right? That's going to be a big deal. either 700 too early, too late, you know, you don't want to be that far off on those types of calculations. So this stuff, it matters. But it's just one of those things that is still a mystery as far as the writings and what we have to go off of.
Yeah. I'm glad you said that, actually, because I wanted to reference the Seption, what I call the 7,000 years, and leverage that to help us to determine which of these numbers, the shorter or the longer numbers, are correct in the pre-flood chronology. I think you could use either Jubilees, the 1308 AM for the flood date, or the Masoretic 1656 AM, and you would still end up within a reasonable time frame of when Yeshua came. So what I mean is, if you count from the flood to the time of Messiah's birth, you get about 2,304 years using the Masoretic text. Now, the Septuagint's a little different. Not exceedingly different, but maybe like a couple hundred years off from that. But we're talking somewhere around 2,000 years to 2,500 years between the flood and the coming of Messiah the first time. So that would put his birth at around, if you're using the Masoretic, around 3,960 AM. If you're using the Jubilees chronology, it would be a little earlier than that, but it would still be in the fourth millennium. So what we know, and we've discussed this on previous episodes, but we know that Yeshua came during the fourth day. Not only did he die on the fourth day of the week, but he came during the fourth millennium, and that coincides to the fourth day of creation, which was the day when the sun, moon, and stars were created. So suddenly you had a source of light for the world. Yeshua was the spiritual source of light that came in that fourth day. And if you go back to the very first podcast episode that I did, you'll hear a few different passages that give us that indication that he came on in the fourth millennium, or the fourth day, if a day equals 1,000 years. So that's kind of my linchpin, is I'm going to use whatever chronology puts Yeshua in that fourth millennium. And Jubilees does that. The Masoretic also does it. They're just off by a few hundred years.
And then some other things to like try to talk through or address that. I think what is the biggest gaps? Like, we never know when the day starts counting, right? There's a similar type of prophecy, a linchpin, I guess that's normally the word Alex uses. When you talk about how long were the children of Israel in slavery, right? You remember that Adonai promised that it would be 400 years when he talked to Abram. It would be 400 years that they'd be on in that other land that's not their own, right? And until they get there to the promised land that he was given. But you have to know when the count actually started in order to know how it lines up with the 400 years that God's talking about. What did he have in mind? And you find out, okay, well, it actually is from the birth of Isaac, not from where you might imagine and where you might put it, whereas when they went down to Egypt, right? And actually, that's where they were enslaved. You know, if you were just thinking very simplistically about it, you would have tried to count the 400 years from there and think, as I used to think. So just so listeners know, I make all kinds of mistakes, and I've been making them for a really long time. I'm really good at making mistakes. That's actually how I'm able to see things like that. Even with the Seption ideas that Alex is talking about, you know, there might be some angle that Adonai looks at it from when he starts the count of when those days are. It might actually throw our guess of why we think it's this or that. We're just going off of what we think is most probable based on what we see in the holy writings that we've been getting given, right? And so both Alex and I are leaning towards that same thing, where we put Yeshua as coming on the fourth day, which would mean in the fourth millennium thus far. And so we're counting from the very beginning. I don't know, Alex, you got any ideas on what other sliding there could be of that ruler to where the fourth millennium lies? It's a lot of years. I mean, we haven't been around that long. That's a lot. That's a big ruler for us to slide along, right? A 1,000-year ruler.
Yeah, I have wondered before if perhaps the counting began at the time of the flood, or immediately after the flood, rather than at the time of the creation of Adam or the time of the fall.
Yep.
That would definitely change things. But there are reasons why, and we can't get into it now, but there's reasons why that doesn't seem to really work. Every time I try and put the start of the Seption at some other place besides the fall,
yeah,
it conflicts with something else.
That's where I land as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So maybe I'm missing something. There are no firm answers. I agree with Terry. There aren't any firm answers on this. And the whole reason I wanted to bring this up for the listeners is so that they understand that, just have a general understanding of the timelines that we're working with, because no matter which one you use, they all conflict with the secular version of history. So the the dates that historians are going to give you, they go back beyond, way beyond what is possibly the time of the flood and the Tower of Babel, which would be the earliest archaeological evidence we could possibly have. Like, there's nothing before settlements that came out of Noah's family. Everything got wiped out by the flood. So we're not going to find anything archaeologically from before that time. But historians tell us that there are things from before that time. For instance, Göbekli Tepe in Turkey is said to have been built before 10,000 BC, closer to 11,000 BC. Well, that's not possible biblically. So no matter which version of the timeline you use, like, you've got to be ready to have those fights with secular historians and archaeologists.
Yeah. And it's tough because, you know, of course, they're going to go, well, you don't listen to science if you don't believe in carbon dating. And really, it's a set of assumptions that everything is built on, right? In carbon dating, there are constants they use that, personally, my take on some of those constants that they're using is that they're actually not so constant. There's some assumptions they're making about the makeup of the Earth and even the sun's activity that are actually do not hold true for all time. And
even they're assuming that the forces of nature don't change.
Yeah,
that certain constants, what they call constants, are actually constant.
Yeah. And so there's a lot of assumptions that are being built. It's not that, you know, their work for carbon dating is completely invalid or anything. It's just, I think that more work needs to be done to understand the actual foundation of how we're doing the dating. Not the dating itself. The dating has some validity, right, in terms of finding out what thing is older than something else. But the way that we map it onto years, as though everything has been the same always and forever, that aspect of it, I believe, is where we start to go wrong there with that battle. And I didn't know we were going to talk about that on this episode, but here we are.
Here we are. There's going to have to be a part three because I'm running out of time for recording today.
Yep.
But I will bring up one more thing. And then next time we will start by talking about the division of the nations. And then we'll also talk a little bit about who Nimrod was and did he build the tower as tradition would have it. But before we get there, I want to point out Jubilees chapter 10, verse 22. In Jubilees chapter 10, verse 22, God is speaking to the divine council.
And the Lord our God said unto us, behold, they are one people, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be withholden from them. Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech, and they may be dispersed into cities and nations. And one purpose will no longer abide with them till the day of judgment. That
there you
last
go.
Phrase caught me last time. As
yeah.
Till right, the so, day of judgment.
Mm-hmm. So two things here. Number one, the us here is angels, because the angel, one of the archangels, is narrating this to Moses. And so he was part of that divine council. The traditional Christian interpretation of the Genesis 11, what is it, 11:6 account is that Yahweh was speaking to himself. It's a Trinity. So he was saying us because he was talking to the other members of the Trinity. So basically talking to himself. Mm-hmm. Whereas Jubilees doesn't let us believe that because it tells us who the us is. It's the angels. So God was saying to his council of angelic beings, this is what we're going to do. And then the second thing I want you to see here is he says, one purpose will no longer abide with them until the day of judgment. So that's important in eschatology because there is this, there seems to be this widespread belief that when the beast kingdom comes into power and the beast from the abyss, that's the Antichrist, takes over, that he is really going to rule over the entire earth. And that is not true. The fourth beast kingdom, which is the beast with the many heads that comes out of the sea, not the abyss, but the beast that comes out of the sea, that is the kingdom itself. And that kingdom will take over much of the world, but not all of it. And the beast from the abyss that eventually is going to rule over that whole kingdom, he is going to be frustrated by certain nations that will not bow to him. And we see an account of his battles with some of these, like the king of the south, in the book of Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel. There are also other places, like in 4th Ezra and in 2nd Baruch, where we get hints about this kind of struggle that the Antichrist is going to have against rebels, some of which are going to be us, right? Probably some of the Christian, I don't know if it'd be countries at that point, but Christian coalitions, Christian powers of some kind, they're going to be resisting this. And but there's also the other beast kingdoms that we're told about in Daniel chapter 7, the lion with the wings plucked off, the bear, and the leopard with the four heads. Those actually survive into the millennium. At the end of Daniel 7, you'll see that the Lord allows them to survive into the reign of Yeshua, the kingdom of God on earth. And so we know they're not totally taken over, not totally destroyed by the beast kingdom. They in some way resist him and are not completely assimilated. So just keep that in mind. It's not going to be one world order absolutely to the nth degree. It's going to be most of the world being brought under that umbrella.
I think if Hitler had continued his journeys for a while longer, you know, it was already beginning to look like that, but it didn't quite reach there, right? There were still people fighting. And, you know, Alex and I are both Texans. You know, we know how Texas people think. And I can tell you, they're not just going to lay down and be like, oh, yeah, well, let's go with this one world government thing so easily. So there's plenty of places like us that just have too many stubborn people to just lay down and say, I'm going to worship this guy. So they'll be, I think Mike Bickle calls them resistors. That's the group that he calls. They're not necessarily believers in Yeshua, but they're just people who just like, I don't like that guy.
Yeah.
We had a bunch of those in Texas.
Yeah, that's right. They're going to be people who don't necessarily believe in the Bible, but understand the foolishness of having everything under one tyrannical umbrella.
You mean you don't like tyranny, Alex?
What's wrong with that, giving all the power to a central government. That doesn't seem to work out well.
No.
I like freedom. Oh, man.
Freedom's good.
But this makes me smile that God said, they're not going to have one purpose. Like, they're trying really hard, and they have one purpose right now. And they're going to try really hard to get back to it, but it's going to evade them all the way until the day of judgment, which I just love because try as they might, and we've seen it for decades now. We've seen it since World War I, if not before. They really want everything to come under this one coalition of rulers, 10 rulers especially, mimicking Atlantis, and they just aren't going to get there.
I didn't know that they mimicked Atlantis. That's new news to me, but I'll take it.
I've seen a lot of writings from the occult that talks about the desire to recreate Atlantis and the governmental situation there. In fact, Francis Bacon wrote a book called The New Atlantis. But even in Revelation, we see that fourth beast kingdom, the one from the sea, will have 10 kings initially.
Yeah, 10 kings, yeah.
So they're trying for it, and they'll get there. It just won't be able to subsume the entire world.
Allows it. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, we have to stop there. There's going to be a part 3. Sorry, guys. Why am I apologizing? This is awesome.
Sorry, we're not sorry.
You just can't talk about the Bible swiftly and do it any justice.
You can't. No, gotta go slow.
Blessings to everybody, and until next time, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Watchmen out.
Shalom.